Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as usual. That would be Pacific time. If you're listening at that time of day, you have opportunity in the coming hour to call if you have a question about the Bible or if you have a point of difference of opinion to express with the host. Feel free to do that. Our number is 1-800-438-5090. And we have a line open for you now if you'd like to call. The number again is 800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Sean from Salem. And Sean, good to hear from you again.
Hello.
Hi.
How are you doing?
Good. Say, you know, I got wondering yesterday, are you the Sean whose parents are friends of mine?
Yes.
I thought that was you. I thought that was you, but I wasn't sure. Say hi to your folks for me.
Okay, I will.
How you doing, man?
Good. Yeah, I
What do you got on your mind?
Huh?
What do you have on your mind today?
I had a question. My dad, it was about the Jehovah's Witnesses. He told me some about them. I was wondering if you could tell me a little more.
Yeah. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses started out back in the 1800s. I believe it was around 1860, but I'm not entirely sure of the year. And they were a group of people who were meeting for Bible studies under a teacher named Charles Russell. And he had some ideas different from what most Christians believed about God and about Jesus and about some other things, too. And he started an organization. Apparently, there were a lot of people who liked what he was saying. And he started an organization, and it's called the Watchtower Society. I think they called it the International Bible Students in those days, in the 1800s, but it's now called the Watchtower Society, and they are also called the Jehovah's Witnesses. And their views are pretty much the same as what his views were. So it's kind of a group that grew up around the teachings of one man named Charles Russell. And another guy who later was a leader of the group after Charles Russell, a guy named Judge Rutherford. But they differ from the way that most Christians believe in some important ways. The main problem with their beliefs is that they don't understand who Jesus is. The Bible teaches that Jesus is, in a sense that's very hard for us to explain, that Jesus is God. He's also the Son of God. And when my kids were little, they said, well, is Jesus his own son or is God his own son? And that's a hard question to answer because we Christians usually believe in a doctrine called the Trinity. And that doctrine is that there's only one God, but there are three persons in God. And those three are the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And each of those, the Father is God, the Son is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but the three together don't make three gods, they make only one God. Sort of like you and your dad and your mom and your brothers and sisters, they make one family. And so it may not be exactly like that because we don't really, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what it's like, but there is a sense in which we understand that there is, that Jesus, when he came to earth, that he was God coming to earth to save us. He was not just somebody who was created by God. He was, in a sense, he was God himself. The Bible says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And in this, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a different opinion. They believe that Jesus was a created creature, a created being. They think he was a great angel. They think he was the first angel that God ever created. And therefore, he was the greatest thing ever created, but he's not the creator. And whereas Christians have always believed that Jesus is not a created being at all, but he is the creator. So this is how they differ from most Christians. However, there were Christians in ancient times who held those views too. They were called Arians. And there's a big controversy, a big argument over this back in the 4th century, which would be the 300s, like 325 years after Christ, or in, you know, in our present era. And church leaders from all over the world got together to discuss who's right, whether the Arians are right, who believe the same thing the Jehovah's Witnesses now believe, or whether those who believe in the Trinity were right. And there's a lot of different opinions today when people look back at that argument. And some people say the argument was influenced by the government and things like that, which I don't think it was. But anyway, at that time, what they called the Nicene Council, it was decided that the church believes that the Trinity is the true doctrine and that the Arians were wrong. But there have always been some people who held the Arian doctrines, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are among them. I believe they're mistaken. Now, there's another thing about the Jehovah's Witnesses, though, that I think is very much a cause for concern. And that is that they are, they're not very free. I think Christians should be allowed to freely study the Bible and let the Holy Spirit lead them into truth. But the Jehovah's Witnesses are what we call a cult. And a cult is a religious group where everybody is required to believe the same thing that the leaders believe. And they're not free to think for themselves. They have to repeat everything that the leaders say. And so it's sort of like a political dictatorship where you've got a dictator or a king who tells you to do everything, only it's religious. And whenever there's a group like that, where everybody is required to believe just the same way as the leaders believe, that's what we call a cult. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. So they've got two serious problems. One, I believe, is that they don't understand correctly who Jesus is. But the other is, they'll probably never learn, because they're not allowed to change their mind. They're not allowed to think differently than the group. So, if somebody really, was think for himself, and he had the wrong ideas about Jesus, it is possible that as that person would read the Bible, that they would get the right ideas about Jesus, because they're free to think for themselves. But the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses are they're not allowed to think for themselves. They're only allowed to repeat what their leaders tell them. So the fact that they have the wrong ideas about Jesus means they're not likely to ever change or improve or learn. And that's the biggest problem, I think, with the Jehovah's Witnesses. If they come to your house and you talk to them, or your father talks to them about the Bible, they will give answers to your questions, which they memorized. They get together with their leaders on a regular basis, and their leaders say, now, if somebody says this to you, you say this back to them. And so they actually memorize their answers, rather than being allowed to think about the question and think about the answer. That's what a cult does, and that's the main thing that I would say identifies the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah. And I don't know, and my dad also said that they changed the Bible a little bit, their Bible.
They did that too. Your dad is right. They did. Because their views are not correct views, and because the Bible teaches differently than what they teach, they decided to make their own Bible. And they changed things in the Bible that disagree with their views. So now they have a Bible that agrees with them. So now they can pretend that the Bible teaches what they teach, because they made a new Bible that says what they believe. And so their Bible is not to be trusted. You would never want to use their Bible to study about God.
Yeah. Yeah, and one thing is, I can't figure out why they would believe that Jesus was created when the Bible says that he created the earth.
Well, that's one of the...
How could he create the earth when...
Well, that's one of the things that they say, that's one of the things they changed in their Bible. See, they believe that God created the world, but they don't believe that Jesus is God like we do.
Yeah.
And where the Bible tells us that Jesus is God, in their own Bible, they've changed those passages.
Yeah.
They changed those verses so that their Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God.
Yeah.
Okay, Sean?
What?
Hey, I'm glad you've been calling me. I've got some other calls I have to take, but say hi to your folks for me because I miss them.
Okay,
I haven't talked to them for a long time. Okay. God bless you, Sean.
You too.
Bye-bye now. Before Sean was born, his dad was calling me on the radio years ago, like 15 years ago. And Sean's parents came before they had children. They came to work at the Great Commission School, and Sean was born there. But I haven't seen the family for a long time. It's good to hear from Sean. Let's talk to Gary now from Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello, Gary. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question for you. And first of all, thanks for taking my call. The question is, does the believer need the baptism of the Holy Spirit to walk in the Spirit?
I think so. All I know is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is normative, that God really never intended for Christians to not be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It seems to me that in the book of Acts, people were baptized in the Spirit more often than not at the time that they were converted. That is, they got converted, they got baptized in water, and then hands were laid upon them, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, all sort of in rapid succession. So it would appear that the baptism of the Spirit was not just sort of an optional thing that you might think about later on in life, you know, after you've been a Christian. It was a normal part of getting saved. You get saved, you get baptized in water, then you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then you walk in the Spirit after that. Although even when you're baptized in the Spirit, it doesn't guarantee that you'll walk in the Spirit. It's just now you can. Now that you are filled with the Spirit, it is possible to be, you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk in His power and live the Christian life in a supernatural way. And when I say a supernatural way, I'm not talking about doing miracles, although I do believe in miracles, but that's not what I'm referring to. What I'm referring to is the fact that nobody can really live the Christian life without supernatural assistance. And the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we will have that supernatural assistance. Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He said that in Galatians 5, I think it's verse 16. And so fulfilling the desires of the flesh is what we inevitably do if we don't walk in the Spirit. We're always going to do what our flesh wants to do. But when we walk in the Spirit, that is in the power and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the only way that we can really walk in the Spirit, or I should say the only way we can live the Christian life, is to walk in the Spirit. And the baptism of the Spirit, as I understand it, is the receiving of the power to do that, to walk in the power of the Spirit.
Okay.
Well, now, go ahead.
Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to just add this one little caveat, and that is that in the Bible, people commonly got baptized in the Spirit through the laying on of hands. And that was my experience also. I received that through the laying on of hands. But there are people who've never had hands laid upon them and who've never even been, no one ever talked to them about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, but they seem as if they have the power of the Spirit in their life already and possibly from the moment they were converted. And that's entirely possible because I think that it's not unthinkable, it's not unheard of, for people to be baptized in the Spirit spontaneously when they're converted, even without the laying on of hands. We see that in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The people were baptized in the Holy Spirit as soon as they believed, and no one had to lay hands on them. So there are some people who we might say, well, they haven't been baptized in the Spirit yet, but what we really mean by that is no one has laid hands on them yet. But they may, in fact, be baptized in the Spirit. They may not need the laying on of hands because they may already have the power of the Spirit in their life from the time they were converted.
Okay. Is it possible that somebody shows none of the gifts but is baptized in the Holy Spirit, has a baptism in the Holy Spirit?
Yes, I believe so. I believe so because the gifts of the Spirit do not always spontaneously manifest. There's a sense in which we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Paul said to Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you by the laying on of my hands. And he says, do not neglect the gift that was given to you by the laying on of the presbytery's hands. There's two times Paul tells him to stir up or not neglect his gift. there's, for example, one of the gifts in the Bible is the gift of prophecy. But Paul says, let the prophet speak two or three, and, you know, he basically indicates that if there's more than that that want to prophesy, they're just going to have to keep their mouth shut and do it another time. Same thing with speaking in tongues. He said the speakers in tongues in the meeting, there can be two or three of them, but only if there's an interpreter. And if there's no interpreter, then let the person who speaks in tongues not speak out. So, in other words, it would appear that having a gift of tongues or a gift of prophecy or perhaps other gifts does not guarantee that you're going to do them. It's, you have to, in a sense, you know, when you walk in the Spirit, that's also true that you walk in the gifts of the Spirit. You control whether you do it or not. I mean, the Bible talks about people having the gift of giving or having the gift of showing mercy or the gift of helps. Those are spiritual gifts, too. But if I have the gift of giving, that doesn't mean I'm going to be as faithful as I should be in giving. Paul exhorts those who have the gift of giving to do so with liberality or with cheerfulness. And, you know, so once you have a gift, it doesn't mean that it necessarily manifests spontaneously. It may be that you would have a gift and not be using it. And if that's true, that would mean that you might be filled with the Spirit and not have any gift of the Spirit that's shown up, even though God has given you one that you haven't recognized it.
Okay.
But there is true evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, and that is that the fruit of the Spirit will manifest. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And if you meet somebody who claims to be filled with the Spirit and they don't love their neighbor, they don't love their enemies, they don't love as Christ loves, then they are not filled with the Spirit, because that's the true fruit of being filled with the Spirit.
Sounds great. I appreciate that answer.
Okay, Gary, God bless you.
Okay, God bless
you. Good to talk to
you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we've got a line open for you now, if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to talk next to Annie, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. My name is Steve Gregg, and again, if you want to access a line, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Annie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Sure. I have a question. I've been calling lately because it's just become my 2 o'clock habit.
2 o'clock appointment.
I would like your opinions on what they call the Toronto blessings that I've read about.
Uh-huh.
And in conjunction with that, this new Bible study that's going through churches, the Alpha Course. And what your feelings and or discerning spirit is upon those?
Okay, let me say first of all about the Alpha Course. I'm not really familiar with it. I have a friend in Oregon who leads an Alpha Course at his church, and I know he's a really good brother. He's a good man, and I would think that people would benefit from sitting under his leadership. In any case, though, I don't know the course content. I feel a little sorry that I don't, because I've heard of the Alpha Course several times, and I guess I probably should have gotten more familiar with it so I could know what to think of it. But I can't really answer about the Alpha Course. As far as the Toronto Blessing is concerned, it seems like that was something that people were talking about a lot in the late 90s.
Right.
And I'm not hearing as much about it as I used to, though I suppose it may still be going on. For those who don't know what that is, it was considered to be a renewal, a spiritual renewal, a revival that began at the Toronto Airport Vineyard sometime, I think, must have been in the late 80s or early 90s. And among the things that were characteristic of it were people falling down a great deal in the church service, when they'd be prayed for, even not, they'd just fall down. And this is called being slain in the spirit, they call it. And also, of course, that wasn't a new phenomenon, because charismatics and Pentecostals have, you know, there's been people being slain in the spirit in the charismatic movement for years and years. But along with it was the added phenomenon of people laughing a great deal. Sometimes it's called the laughing revival. And people were said to be getting drunk in the spirit. And one of the main guys who brought that movement over here from South Africa referred to himself as the Holy Spirit bartender, Rodney Howard Brown, I think his name is. But the thing is, there were other phenomena that began to manifest with it too, and that was from time to time you'd hear reports of people growling like lions or barking like dogs in these meetings. Now, I've talked to people who say they've been to those meetings and never heard those phenomena, but I've heard of people who've been to other meetings where this was going on, and they did see and hear those phenomena. So apparently it wasn't universal throughout the movement. I should point out that what happened at the Toronto Vineyard began to spread because, well, it was in the Vineyard movement initially. And so Vineyard pastors began to see what was going on there and introduce it to their churches. So this began happening within the Vineyard movement. And then other charismatic people hearing about it, you know, would bring it to their church and so forth. So it became a big movement in a lot of charismatic circles. On the other hand, a lot of charismatics condemned the movement, said it wasn't of God. As far as my own thoughts about it, I have never been one who had any interest in following after phenomena. I would like to see the power of the Holy Spirit manifest more than is commonplace in the modern church. But I don't want phenomena for phenomena's sake. In other words, I don't just want to see weird things happen. I want to see the power of God happen. And I went to a revival.
Revival?
It was like a renewal. They were calling it the renewal more. But I went to a renewal meeting just out of curiosity in Canada. It was not in Toronto, but it was a sister church in Kelowna, British Columbia. And I was teaching in YWAM up there one week, and these people from the Toronto Vineyard had come over to Kelowna to introduce the phenomenon to the Kelowna Vineyard. So I went there. And I went there a couple nights just because I was free and I thought I'd go see what was going on. And, you know, the things happened there that I had heard about that were going on in Toronto. But I was there trying to assess, I was trying to discern, is the Holy Spirit in this or not? And I can't say that my discernment is flawless, but I will say the one thing that crossed my mind was everything that happened that was unusual was of a nature that it did not require any supernatural visitation of God to make it happen. In other words, people falling down, it could be that God is making them fall down, but it doesn't have to be. It's not necessarily miraculous that people fall down. People could fall down because they're expected to, or because they're pushed down. I mean, there's lots of things that can make a person fall down. Likewise with laughing or barking or growling, the sounds they made, these things, you know, they're not clearly miraculous. They are bizarre. And because they're bizarre, sometimes people say, well, this is the moving of the Holy Spirit. But I was just contemplating while I was there how the Holy Spirit moved in the days of Jesus and the apostles. And everything that happened out of the ordinary that the Holy Spirit did in the Bible was truly miraculous. Blind eyes were opened, dead people raised from the dead, demons went out of people and they were in their right mind for the first time in a long time. An issue of blood stopped flowing in a woman who'd had 18 years of blood flow. I mean, in other words, when the Holy Spirit did something supernatural, it was miraculous. It really was something that was a sign that the Holy Spirit or that God was really moving. Whereas when I saw people falling down and laughing, I thought a skeptic would not have any reason to believe that this was God showing up, because everything that was happening, a person could do on his own. When Jesus and the apostles did miracles, they did things that a person could not imitate, a person could not do on their own, because the Holy Spirit, when he interrupts the normal flow of things, does so in a miraculous way, not just in a bizarre way. And the truth is that a lot of the phenomena that were associated with that movement were not characteristic of the kinds of things the Holy Spirit normally does, and they were characteristic of things that have historically been associated with demon possession. Now, I'm not trying to take that anywhere. I mean, people can draw their own conclusions, but the fact is that making animal sounds and laughing and so forth, at times when nothing is funny, are things that demon-possessed people have been known to do through the centuries. And whereas they're not things that the Bible or historical Christianity have associated with the working of the Holy Spirit. So one thing I know is the Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants to do. And if there's some way that a person will be blessed, or that his church would be blessed by someone falling over, or if there is laughter that emerges from a person's heart because they're just full of the joy of the Lord, I'm not going to condemn that. I mean, that's, I mean, that could be quite appropriate in a certain setting. But the problem with the charismatic movement in general, and I think the Toronto blessing, as you called it, I think it's characteristic of a trend that is often seen in charismatic circles. And I say that as a person who is a charismatic. Okay, I am a charismatic. But I'm very critical of much of what I see in the movement. And the main thing I would criticize is that when something happens and it is determined to be God who is doing it, suddenly charismatics want to institutionalize the phenomenon. This is what happened, I think, going all the way back to Azusa Street when people first spoke in tongues. You know, I believe that was a moving of the Holy Spirit. But the Pentecostal movement that arose out of it institutionalized speaking in tongues and made that the way that you show that you're filled with the Spirit is because now you speak with tongues. Well, how did people show that they're filled with the Spirit before Azusa Street, you know, and no one was speaking in tongues? Obviously, it's not the only way to do it. But what happens is, you know, a healing evangelist comes along and gets results, or there's deliverance ministries arise, or there's some other phenomenon that some evangelist has associated with his ministry. And if it seems to get results, if it seems to be impressive, if it looks like something that might be God,
right,
then other churches want to do the same thing. It's sort of a copycat thing. So I'm going to say that what happened at Toronto, I'm not going to say none of it was of God. I've talked to people who went there and they said they really had an encounter with God that changed their lives and they're better Christians today for it.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying, and I agree with you that the Holy Spirit's going to move where He wants to move.
Right.
At the same time, you cannot put Him on a church bulletin and say you're going to appear between 11:15 and 11:30.
That's right. You shouldn't institutionalize a revival.
And it concerns me with there's so much false religion and false doctrine out there that my concern is that people are going to fall for something that is revealing itself as something that is true. And,
yeah,
you know, the deceiving and thing. And so I've heard mixed on both of the Toronto blessing. And that's why I said I wanted your viewpoint, because I don't doubt that the Holy Spirit truly moved upon the original Vineyard Church, just as He did in the upper room with the apostles. But, you know, now, as you said, it's been institutionalized. It just concerns me that people are jumping on a bandwagon and doing it for the sake of show. And that bothers me or concerns me, and you know,
I don't judge the motives of any particular individual, but I can say on a broad scale that there's a lot of copycat stuff that goes on in churches. You know, if something gets a reputation of being the way God moves, then you can be quite sure that there's going to be churches copying it and saying we got to have that here.
Okay.
And you know, a lot of people urged me to visit Toronto and to see what was going on there. And I thought, well, you know, if what I had heard, if the reports I had heard were the people there are becoming radical disciples of Jesus Christ, they're living holy lives, you know, they're sharing their property with each other like they did in the early church. There, you know, there's a radical restoration of primitive Christianity going on there. I'd say, man alive, that sounds like a true revival of the Holy Spirit. I want to go and see that with my own eyes. But what I was hearing was people laughing and barking and falling down. I thought, well, I could do that here in my living room anytime I want to. I don't need that. My Christian life is not so boring that I have to add bizarre behavior to somehow make it meaningful.
Right.
You know? So I just didn't have an interest in it.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that. I appreciate your discerning. No, not that, because like I said, I just, you know, I've got lots of questions, and so far the Lord seems to use you as a catalyst for my answers, so I just wanted to know that you bless me every day with that because of the power of the Spirit moving through you. So,
well, I'm glad we have a 2:00 appointment every day.
That's wonderful. It makes my day. So thank
All right.
you, brother, and I'll talk to you later.
God bless you, Annie.
Okay, God bless you.
Bye-bye now. All right, the next caller is going to be Susan from Dayton. I'm assuming that's Dayton, Oregon, but it could be Dayton, Ohio, I suppose. Susan, you're from Oregon?
Yes, I am.
Hi, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I've been listening to you talk about Revelation, and as my understanding is that you feel like the book of Revelation has already like the plagues and things like that have already happened up to like about chapter 20. Is that correct?
That's a fair representation of my view. There'd be some modifications to that, but that's pretty close. Yeah.
Okay. So I have some questions for you about that, and I'm just wondering about these plagues. Like, one says that a fourth of the earth is burned up, and then a third of the earth is burned up, and all the green grass. And then another one is that all the sea. Well, first of all, it's, I believe, a third or a fourth of the sea turns to blood, and then in another part, all the sea turns to blood, and all the animals in the sea die. And then there's another one where every person on the earth receives a mark in their forehead or their hand, and they can't buy or sell without it. And then there's the part where the two witnesses laid for 3 days in the streets of Jerusalem, and the whole world sees them, and then they're raised up, and the whole world sees that. And then there's the in Revelation 17 to 19, there's this great earthquake that has not hasn't been that great since men were upon the earth, and the cities of the nations fall, and every island flees, and the mountain, you can't find the mountains anymore. And I was just wondering how you explain those things.
Yeah, those are excellent points to bring up. Well, first of all, people who see the book of Revelation the way I do think that it's primarily concerned with the judgment that came on Jerusalem in the first century, that it was its primary concern is the Roman siege and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Actually, the Jewish War, which was 3.5 years long, from 66 to 70 AD. Now, obviously, in order to take it that way, one cannot take all those things literally. Now, I was raised, and maybe you have been too, in a church that said you have to take the Bible literally or else you're twisting the scripture. And I would say, you have to take everything in the Bible literally that's intended to be taken literally, but the things that are poetic, the things that are symbolic, the things that are parables, the things that were written in a non-literal way, it would not be wise to take them literally. For example, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is depicted a number of different ways. One way, he's a man riding on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. Another time, that's in chapter 19, but another time in chapter 5, verse 6, he's depicted as a lamb that has seven eyes and seven horns. Now, I don't believe Jesus has a literal sword coming out of his mouth. I think the sword represents his word proceeding out of his mouth. And I don't think Jesus is a literal lamb or that he literally has seven eyes or seven horns. I think that's symbolic too. And the devil is described as a dragon having seven heads and ten horns and that he's red and so forth. And I don't think that's what the devil really looks like. I think that's a symbolic description of him. The devil's also sometimes described as a serpent, which is a different image altogether than a seven-headed dragon. So what I'm saying is that there's a lot of imagery in the book of Revelation that intuitively we recognize it's not literal. For example, the beast that kills the two witnesses ascends out of a bottomless pit. And that beast is described in chapter 13 as having seven heads and ten horns. And yet, I don't think anybody believes that a literal animal with seven heads on its body and ten horns growing out of its head is going to appear, and, you know, that if you took a photograph of it, it would look like an animal with seven heads and ten horns. But really, that's a symbol of something. That represents something. And the book of Revelation even tells us that. The book of Revelation says in chapter 17 that seven heads really represent seven kings. And they also represent seven mountains. So you can see that we've got symbolism there. And sometimes the symbolism is explained, but most of the time it is not. You know, Jesus is seen in chapter 1 having seven stars in his right hand. And in chapter 1, verse 20, he explains the seven stars, those are the seven angels of the seven churches. Well, then they're not stars at all, they're angels. So we see that things in the book of Revelation, images, represent other things. Now, here's another factor. The book of Revelation is a strange book in the New Testament. It's the only book that's all prophecy in the New Testament. It's also the only book in the New Testament that's written in what we call apocalyptic style. It's a particular genre of literature that was common in the first century, the Jews and the Christians produced a lot of books that were in of this genre. It's called apocalyptic style. The book of Revelation is written in that style, but none of the other New Testament books are written that way. There are a lot of books written at that time by Jews and Christians, books that are not inspired and that don't belong in the Bible, so they're not in our Bible. But we can see that the book of Revelation is of the same style. These books all would depict political conflicts in symbolic language, like nations would be represented as dragons fighting each other. The fall of a kingdom would be described as a great earthquake that caused the mountains to crumble, or as stars falling from the sky, or the sun becoming dark. If you would read the apocalyptic literature that was written before the book of Revelation was written, you'd know that the Christians of the first century were very much accustomed to this kind of symbolism. We aren't. You and I don't read books like that very much. The book of Revelation is probably the only book like that most of us will ever read. But the early Christians read lots of books that used the same kind of images. And scholars have these books. I mean, you can buy them. Some scholars make a special study to study apocalyptic literature. You'll see some of the same kind of apocalyptic style in some Old Testament books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. But the point is, the book of Revelation is not written in the same style as the Gospels are written, or the book of Acts, or the Epistles. It's written as an apocalypse or an apocalyptic drama, of which, like I say, in the literature of the time, there are many other examples. And we can see from those examples how the symbolism was commonly used and how the original readers in the first century would probably understand it. So when you read about earthquakes, when you read about the sea being turned to blood, and when you read about every creature dying and every mountain crumbling and so forth, you'll actually find that this same kind of language is used in the apocalyptic literature that was written before the book of Revelation was written. And that language symbolizes the collapse of kingdoms and things like that. Now, if someone says, but that seems too far-fetched, well, then they don't have to believe what I said. I don't really care if anyone agrees with me or not. But when people ask what I think, I'm gonna say what I think based on the study I've done on it. And I have studied apocalyptic literature. I have studied the Old Testament passages that resemble the book of Revelation. I've also read apocalyptic literature that's not in the Bible, but was written about the same time, and that the Christians of the early church read a great deal. And so, in other words, my view is that those images are symbolic, not literal.
Okay.
And what they symbolize is the downfall of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
Okay, so if we ever do have to take a mark, you know, like on our hand or our forehead, would it be okay to take it then?
Well, let me ask, that's a good, very good question, very good question. If somebody ever came and said, you are required to take a mark on your forehead or your hand, or else I will not let you purchase groceries, I would say, well, then I'll just get off my groceries. I'm not going to be tattooed with a mark. But not because I would necessarily see it as a fulfillment of Revelation 13, where it talks about the mark of the beast. I understand Revelation 13 more symbolically than that. But because, as a matter of principle, I'm not going to become a slave of the government. I'd rather just trust God rather than succumb to, that kind of government control. But that's just me. I don't see any reason biblically or morally why it would be wrong to receive another. For example, today, a lot of the times I buy my groceries with a debit card.
Mm-hmm.
It's funny because I used to think about the book of Revelation more the way that you're familiar with. And when they first came out with debit cards, I refused to have one because this is getting too close to the mark of the beast, because I used to think in a dispensational way about the mark of the beast. And I finally broke down because I thought, well, wait a minute, why would it be morally wrong for me to have a number on a card that I use to buy groceries more than to write a check that also has a number with my bank account on it and it subtracts it? I mean, what moral issue is involved here? You know, is it wrong for me to write a check so that there's a number on that check that subtracts funds from my bank account? Okay, there's nothing morally wrong with that I know of, So why is it different if I put that number or a similar number on a card, and now they subtract it from my bank account because of the card? I don't think that's morally wrong either. I don't feel that conviction.
Unless you're identifying with, say, the beast kingdom or something and making yourself a part of it.
Right. But see, if somebody... Right. Well, see, anything you do to associate with Satan is wrong. But right now, for example...
I have a debit card, too.
Yeah, okay. So
yeah.
So in using a debit card and using a number, which is, you know, how they pay for my groceries when I use a debit card, I don't believe I'm compromising with the devil in doing that. Now, if I had the number on my hand or my forehead and it functioned just the same way, you know, they scanned it and took money out of my account, I still don't see how that would be compromising with the devil, because I don't see why the devil would be primarily concerned with the way I pay for my groceries. I would think the devil would be mainly concerned with my heart, and would, you know, the devil really wants to make me deny Christ and follow sin and, you know, not be a follower of Jesus. And the way I buy my groceries is not directly related to any of those things. And therefore, it seems strange to me that an idea has arisen and has become very popular in the church, that the thing that's going to send people to hell during the tribulation is the way they purchase their groceries. When in fact, I have no reason to believe that God cares one way or another whether we use cash, gold coin, checks, debit cards, or you know, a credit number on our hand. I don't really see what the problem would be. I just won't put one on my hand because I don't like that kind of government intrusion. You know, I already try to live, I try to maintain a little bit of privacy vis-a-vis the government already. So I wouldn't take the mark, but it wouldn't be because I see it as a denial of Christ. Because, again, I don't see in principle how taking a mark on my hand is more a denial of my Christianity than taking a mark a number on a credit card that I might use to buy groceries.
Well, thank you for your time. I appreciate it. And thanks for the explanation.
All right. I appreciate your call, Susan.
Okay.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Karen calling from Portland. Hi, Karen. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Been listening to your show. Great.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm Mormon. And so,
yes, I know.
And I was just wondering, you know, the reason I enjoy your show so much is I read the Book of Mormon and the Bible, and it's helped me stick with the Bible and sort out maybe erroneous ideas I may have, and I've really enjoyed that. I do start getting upset, however, when it strays away from the Bible. And it's, I guess I just needed to let you know that.
Sure. Well, give me an example of a topic that has come up recently on the show where it's strayed away from the Bible.
Well, it seems to be, I was following along most through the winter on being more pragmatic approach to reading the Bible versus listening to teachings in case they be wrong.
Uh-huh.
And then I enjoyed the interviews you've had with, like, Tom the Catholic, Roman Catholic.
Uh-huh.
I've learned
uh-huh.
so much just from this. And then it strays and turns into book, you know, when you've gotten off on, you know, opinions about not Joseph Smith only, but Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or this or that, thinking that you are clean of being indoctrinated yourself is upsetting to me, whereas sticking with the Bible itself is enjoyable to me.
Well, you're welcome to have that reaction. Let me explain where I'm at or where I'm coming from. First of all, if somebody asks me about Jehovah's Witnesses, do you want me not to say what I think?
Oh, no. This is your show in your home. Oh, no. I was just... It's been going on so long, the Steve Gregg Show, opinion show, I've missed your Bible expertise, and I needed to just let you know why me as a Mormon enjoys listening to your show. And it does help sort out, I think, many ideas that
well, Karen,
aren't necessarily
you know,
Bible-based.
I just open up these phone lines for people to ask any question on any subject, and I'll give them my honest answer when they ask. You may notice I have never brought up as a topic, the Mormon Church or Jehovah's Witnesses or Catholic. I don't bring those things up. I talk about those things as often as people want to talk about them, as often as people want to hear them.
The first time I called you, I was hung up on for saying, why not the Book of Mormon? And I was
Karen,
and I
that was January 1st. That was January 1st this year. And because you said, why not the Book of Mormon, you can go back and listen to that on our archives if you'd like. It was that you just kept saying, why not the Book of Mormon? And when I tried to give you an answer, you would just say it again, why not the Book of Mormon? We talked, you know, you and I talked for about, I think, 20 minutes or something on that program. And finally, I felt like you were just, you know, talking over me, so I just finally hung up and went to another caller. It was, you know, you've called many times since then, you've never been hung up on. And I, you know, I'm not bothered by somebody calling up saying, why not the Book of Mormon? But if you recall, I don't know if you remember that call very well. I certainly do because I've heard it since. You said, why not the Book of Mormon? And I said, well, okay, what do you mean by why not the Book of Mormon? And you said, well, why not the Book of Mormon? I said, but, I mean, what do you mean, why do we not believe the Book of Mormon? And you said, well, why not the Book of Mormon? And I said, well, okay, here's why I don't believe the Book of Mormon. So I started to tell you things. And then you kept saying, well, why not the Book of Mormon? I thought, well, okay, either I'm not understanding your question or you're not hearing me answer. You just keep asking the same question. So eventually, you know, there were other calls waiting and I didn't feel like our call was getting anywhere. So but it seems like it was 15, 20 minutes or so. I finally went on to another call. But you've called many times since then and you've never been hung up on me.
Yeah.
But
no,
as far as the Jehovah's Witnesses go, you know, you say I'm giving my opinion. It's true. I do give my opinion. I mean, whose opinion am I supposed to give but my own? But I do tell people that if they have a difference of opinion, they're welcome to express it here. That way, my audience is not doomed to hear only my opinion. If, you know, if there's people who want to share their opinion, they do so. So, I mean, it's not like I'm dominating the show. I'm a human being, so I'm a thinking person, so I have thoughts. So if people ask my thoughts and my opinion, I'm very happy to give it. But I'm also happy to have people call up and give an alternative opinion. It's fine with me. But when you say that when I speak about the JWs as I do, that I speak as if I'm not also a person who's indoctrinated, the truth is we're all indoctrinated to some degree. But what I criticize the Jehovah's Witnesses organization about is not that they teach, but that they don't allow free thought. You see, I do teach, but I also will allow free thought. I don't really insist that people have to agree with me. I'm here to tell people what I think is correct. I mean, that's my duty as a teacher. But it's not my duty to insist that they agree with me or excommunicate them if they disagree with me. And that's what a cult does. Okay, that's the difference between a person like myself who I may very well be indoctrinated by my upbringing to some extent. But I'm still thinking. I'm still thinking, and I'm still changing my ideas, and I live in a spiritual environment where I have the freedom to do that. Whereas, by definition, a cult is a group that deprives its people of that freedom. So I'm not talking about, you know, I don't like Jehovah's Witnesses because they don't agree with me or because they're indoctrinated. What I don't like is that their organization won't let them have the freedom to think. And that's a fact. Because if you do think for yourself in the Jehovah's Witness faith, you'll be kicked out. I mean, this is not just bad nothing. This is the facts of Jehovah's Witness life, you know? And, I've known many of them who were kicked out because they finally did begin to think for themselves. That's what I'm criticizing. Now, if that's an opinion of mine that isn't edifying or that is mistaken, then anyone who thinks that Jehovah's Witnesses are right, call up and say so. If they think their doctrines are right or if they think it's right for them to restrict the freedom of their people to think. You see, this show is an open forum. But definitely, I'm a human being. I have a personality and I have thoughts, so you're going to hear mine here. But you can hear other people's too if they call.
Okay, thank you for your time.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye, Karen. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We only have about 3 minutes left. We don't have calls anymore. We've had the lines full through most of the program, but now we've emptied them. And perhaps instead of taking calls, I should repeat some things that may be of interest to some of our listeners, announcements. One of them is that tomorrow night we have our monthly gathering in Salinas, and it's not in the location it's been always in before. We have a new location, The lady who hosted the meeting for probably almost 2 years is now moving out of Salinas, and her house is no longer going to be available. But another one is. And if you'd like directions to that meeting, it's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. And you can call for directions. You'll call Larry, and his number is area code 831-240-8672. 831, of course, is the obvious area code for Salinas. The number is 8672. Then, the next day, now, this meeting in Salinas is Friday night. The next day, Saturday, I'm going to be in Orange County speaking in a location that's also accessed by a phone number. That is, you'll get directions there for by a phone number. If you live in Orange County or L.A. or nearby and want to come to that gathering, it's in a home also, and you want to call this number, area code 949-855-7821. Now, you can find those numbers at our website. Those things are happening this weekend, Friday night in Salinas, Saturday in Orange County in Lake Forest near Irvine. Now, the following weekend, I'm going to be up in Oregon, and Karen, you're welcome to join us at any of these gatherings. I'll be in McMinnville on Friday night, the 27th. I'll be in Albany on Saturday, the 28th, in the afternoon. And I'll be in Camas, Washington, which is right across the river from Portland, on Saturday night, July 28th. Now, that's the end of this month. The Friday and Saturday at the end of the month, I'll be up in the Oregon area teaching. And locations for that can be found at our website. Sometimes there's a contact phone number. Other times there's just an address. Feel free to go there. And the purpose of these meetings really is simply so our listeners can meet each other and I can meet them. I like, you know, when you talk for an hour a day to a wall and don't see any faces and you don't know who's out there, it's nice to go and have some face-to-face meetings and get to know who some of our listeners are. So that's why we have these meetings. And so we've got Salinas Friday, that's tomorrow, Orange County the next day, Saturday, and then the following weekend I'll be up in the Oregon area. You can find all that information at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and you'll get that information from the link there that says announcements. It's real prominent. It's like across the top of the webpage, says announcements. You click there, and you'll find where I'm speaking. And you'll find how to get directions there, how to join us there, because I really enjoy that. I mean, I like to travel and meet our listeners. It's a blessing, and apparently a lot of our listeners enjoy it too, because we get pretty good turnout, and a lot of people who come all the time to these meetings. All right, so you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you are not a regular listener yet, I hope that you might become one, because you can call in anytime you have a question about something. I don't always know the answer, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is that you can call and ask the question, because then if I know the answer, I can help you. If I don't know the answer, maybe somebody else can help you, because they can call in and what your question is. You need to know, I don't mention it too much or say much about it, but we are listener supported. I usually mention this at the end of the program. I usually don't elaborate on it, but I should point out that it costs us thousands of dollars every month to be on the radio. We have no paid staff. I don't receive any pay. No one receives any pay for this radio show. If you send money to the show, it's going to pay for the radio station. We're on several radio stations, and we pay them for the time. And we stay on the air because we pay for the time. That's all there is to it. And we've been on for 10 years daily, but just in the month of June, we had a shortfall in our income, and this is the middle of July. So far, the income in July has been lower than usual also, and things can certainly change, but if things remain as they are, we'll have a shortfall this month as well. And I just need to say that, you know, if we have too many months in a row of shortfall, where I'm taking money out of my own pocket to pay the radio bills, I'll run out of money myself, and then we'll soon be off the radio. So if you're interested in helping to keep the program on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California.